Hi everyone, this is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode.
Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 350. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo, and I serve as pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And as always, here is my co-host, Rob McKenzie. He serves as an elder at Westminster. Hey, Rob, how's it going?
Oh, it's fine.
Yeah,
it's fine.
Just fine. It's fine. Ooh, there's a little tension in that fine.
Yeah. Well, currently we're running off generator.
Oh, you are?
Yeah. We have been for 2 days, and we will be for another 2 days.
Wow. Okay, so you have no power, and that's because of the tornadoes that came through the Midwest, the northern Midwest, and hit Illinois as well. So how bad was it down in your neck of the woods?
It was pretty bad. We didn't get a tornado that, like, you know, on our house or anything. It was about 20 miles away that it touched down. Mm. 15, 20 miles. We had a giant tree come down.
Oh, really?
And it took down, as it came down, it took out a couple small trees. And one of them was like Melody's favorite tree. And she's just standing there looking at her tree as it's crushed under this giant tree.
Front yard, backyard?
It was front yard.
Okay.
By God's grace, it fell in our yard. Yeah. So it could have fallen across the road, which would have been a pain.
Well, at least then the local municipality would have taken care of it.
That's true. That's true.
So you need some chainsaw guys coming down and.
Well, we've already had a peat sighting as in our forest with a chainsaw that I think tree broke.
So our neighborhood jolly green giant came by and took care of the woods and knock things
well,
down for you.
Well, most of it, yeah. Okay. We have some. Oh, I should put a picture on Facebook. I had another been a little lax with Facebook and putting some stuff up. Although I had another round of Facebook trying to shut us down.
Really?
Goodness. Yeah, yeah. I apparently we are just radical.
Oh my! We barely post anything.
I know. No, I got an alert from them, and they wouldn't let me post for a little bit. I mean, I can now, but
yeah.
It was still, I don't understand it. It's like, really? We are such small fish.
What are we doing? We are the smallest of fish. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So that storm was pretty wild.
It was.
It wasn't as bad, like here locally in Westchester, where I live. But around us, Downers Grove, Western Springs, even there was a lot more. We had some hail, but and high winds, but nothing like what I've seen in surrounding neighborhoods, where there's just been an assortment of really challenging circumstances, and way up north where there was the big touchdown. Where we have an OP congregation in Appleton, Neenah, rather, I should say, Wisconsin. And it was about a mile away from there that there was a touchdown. I think it was a E3. I'm not sure. I can't remember how these things are categorized, but it was that it was pretty bad. The damage is in national news, and there's, the flyover videos. I'm familiar with, you hear the news of tornadoes hitting and touching down in the plains areas of the Midwest, and seeing it sort of the northern parts where there are a lot of trees and hills, it was just a little bit, it kind of hit home a little bit harder.
Tornadoes need that flat land to really to build up, to become tornadoes. And so it's not as common right here, but this year's been several.
I think there are four that touched down around us, and then the ones up there in the north, there's more than one, but that's the one that I've seen most coverage about. But crazy stuff. We thank the Lord for his mercies, and as we see the devastating effects of the fall and judgment upon this world, we also pray for our brothers and sisters, as well as unbelievers, that they might have eyes opened to the glorious God who brings judgment upon the earth and all of its devastating effects. So,
Speaking of devastating effects, sometimes it's hard for me to tell the difference between dreams and reality. And I just got to make sure. I had this dream, I think, that you and your family took down all the fences around your house specifically so the beast could have free reign.
Yeah.
Did that happen? Is that
no, just, Rob? That was a dream. Yes.
Okay.
We would never give the beast free reign. She would tear apart our the earth. We have her restrained on. A tethered leash, and we do not allow her to go forth in any particular manner that would we hold tightly onto her. We only let her off inside the house when you walk in you to feel the menacing power of the beast. Yes,
I do. Woe unto us all if there is a free range tippy.
Free range tippy.
Sorry.
She's a delightful dog, and that was thoroughly within, excuse me, in your imagination, your dream world, Rob.
Sometimes it's hard to tell. Well, I mean,
speaking
of beasts and troubling dreams.
Yes. Here we go.
We're back to Daniel. We're finishing up chapter 7, which I know we spent some time in chapter 7, but I think there's some foundational theology in here that that helps us understand all of Scripture, and that's one reason why I wanted us to spend some extra time on this. But while we're at the end, can you read for us 7:15-28?
Of course, yeah. So this is Daniel 7. Beginning at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, "As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, and trample it down, and break it into pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed, to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." So that was a reading, stiltified, and a few mistakes there. So have your scriptures open as you hear that, so you can get the right words in there. But yeah, that was Daniel 7, 15 to 28.
And we can see that Daniel's reaction to these visions was that he was troubled. I mean, it wasn't just that emotionally he was troubled. I mean, it had physical effects on him, that he was physically shaken.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and he goes white, right? I mean, his color left him. So, yeah, if there was a physical response to this whole experience, anxious and troubled.
Right, I mean, he's living at the beginning, in one sense, of with Babylon being the first kingdom that's kind of being spoken of here. But he knows what's coming, and it's not as if he's like, "Oh, okay, that's what's going to happen." I mean, there's just something overpowering in the visions that he saw, and I think part of that has to do with the reality of them, that these are going to take place, and that he himself was in the midst of the prophecy. Mm-hmm. It's not, a lot of times we think of prophecy as this will happen in the future, and yet when you're talking about what's going on now with beasts and turmoil and kingdoms overpowering kingdoms, and you're in the midst, I understand why he was so frightened.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's forthtelling and foretelling prophecy. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, the foretelling is the future aspect of prophecy. The forthtelling is the present day aspect of the prophecy itself. And Daniel's living in the midst of it. He's in Babylon. His nation, the people of God, are in exile because of the sin that they had committed in refusing to honor their one true God, to worship him rightly, to live rightly before him, in essence, right, for unbelief. And the nation as a whole is being judged as a result, because the people as a whole, like Israel as a nation, is being judged, even though there are believers, obviously, right? There's Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's others as well that are in this group, or excuse me, in this nation that has been exiled. But they're still experiencing the exile. They're experiencing the judgment and the of one of these beasts that has been raised up.
Yes, one thing that kind of stuck out to me is that just as Daniel is in the midst of this vision, that living within, so are we. That it's, you know, we talk about the four kingdoms, but it's really a fifth kingdom. And that kingdom that comes at the end of the fourth kingdom that as in Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, that that tiny rock hits the feet and then grows and fills the whole earth. We're in the midst of that growing.
Yeah. And that's glorious to recognize, right? But it is something I think it's very important that you brought up, Rob, that this is not off in the distant past. This is not off in the distant future. This is our present. And so, you know, when we read through passages like this, we can feel detached from them a little bit. Mm-hmm. And it's very significant, especially the way you put it, that we're in the midst of this prophecy currently as Christ is building his church, his mm-hmm. kingdom on earth. And I mean, it's broader, it's bigger than the church visible, of course, but that's his primary means of drawing in his people as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, right? How shall they be saved unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless it is proclaimed? And so the gospel goes forth primarily through his church. And as people are brought into that kingdom and people live and people die, the ages continue, but we're in that long, for us, long process. For now, you know, now it's been about 2,000 years or so. We don't know how long that's going to be. There are other groups of Christians that try to determine what that length will be, and you've studied that, you've written on that, you've talked a lot about that. We, in dispensationalism, trying to determine exactly when this will be, and reading the signs and the times, so to speak, of things that have happened with Israel and different yeah. kingdoms, and reading into the you know, the nations on the earth, and sort of equating different times and different nations and different powers on earth with what we see in Daniel and in Revelation. But I think, you know, the best and most simplest way of understanding this, I think, is the way the amillennials have understood these things. And that is that we are in the midst of the kingdom being built. You know, the kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God as king, and he is building his church. The millennium is of 1,000 years is a figurative time frame, and we don't know the length. We know the beginning, and we know that there will be an end. And in the midst of that period of time, we are in that period of time now. God's people suffer. God's people work. They do normal things. They go to worship. They live their lives. And Paul tells us that's what we need to do in Thessalonians. And you know, continue working. Don't look out, you know, and say, "Oh, Jesus is coming. Let's stop doing these things." You know, do as Martin Luther said, and go plant a tree. Or right. Is that what he said? Plant a tree or something like that. And continue life as is, faithfully living faithfully before him. Don't allow the nightmarish at times imagery of Daniel and Revelation to scare you. These things are scary things, mm-hmm. but they're nothing compared to the power and might and glory and wisdom and power and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and he's the one that we're united to. So I think I'm getting off topic in the sense that I'm going ahead of things, but I wanted to kind of just get that out there at the beginning, mm-hmm. because so often passages like this, passages like Revelation, where really John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, picks up on the imagery of Daniel, mm-hmm. And these things are communicated so much to us in similar imagery, and for the church in living this life, and in Revelation, and what is the theme there? But to patiently endure. that is one of the primary themes we've seen as we've made our way through what we did it once before on as a podcast, but as you and I have been going through Revelation in at our church, the theme is patient endurance. Press on, move forward. Yeah, these are scary, but guess who's bigger and more powerful and glorious and wonderful and worthy of our worship and even worthy of our death, as we follow in the footstep of our Savior Jesus. Now, we haven't been brought to that many of us here, but our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world are, and they're suffering, and we can praise the Lord for the kindness he's given to us, and we can praise him for the kindness of having the privilege of suffering and even dying for the sake of Christ. And we do pray for our persecuted brethren as they go through such things. So anyway,
to highlight some of what you're saying, where Daniel, I mean, we've talked about that he was frightened.
Yes.
He turns white as a sheet, and he's frightened, but he's also fascinated with, especially about the fourth beast, mm-hmm. and he wants to look into that more. He wants to understand that more, and when, of course, this is pre Christ, this is pre incarnation, of course, and he's looking at the things coming in the future. When we look at John, and when he writes the book of Revelation, he too was frightened.
Yes.
Right? At different times during those visions. So it's a natural reaction to have to these visions. And, of course, John is writing post-incarnation. Now, there's many things that the visions in Revelation, like you're talking about from an all-millennial perspective, that these are reciprocal. They kind of overlap on top of each other and tell the same stories from different angles. I love Kim Ritterbarger's analogy that this is like a football game where somebody goes back and they throw a pass for touchdown, and we're going to go back and we're going to look at what happened to make that possible. And there's different camera angles. So one camera angle, you see the quarterback, another camera angle, you see the receiver, another camera angle, you see the offensive line, and just things like that. And that's what the book of Revelation is helping us understand, showing us different ways or different angles of what God is doing during perhaps from creation or from the advent of Christ and then into the future. And Daniel, he really wants to know what's going to happen with that fourth beast, because that's when the kingdom comes. That's when the small stone comes and hits the feet of the giant, and the giant statue that represents those four almighty kingdoms. It's interesting. I was reading in Greg Beale has a great book. I think it's published by Baker, New Testament Biblical Theology. And when he talks about this section with Daniel, it's interesting. I'm going to read a lengthy quote here, but he is kind of teasing this out, and I would like to do a little more study on this as far as where he's taking it. But it is very interesting where he's looking at, in some ways, an analogy between Adam and what God is telling Adam in the garden to be fruitful, multiply, to fill the earth, that in some ways, even the kings of these great nations are kind of a type of Adam, where they are supposed to rule over the earth, and they're to do so from a godly perspective. Of course, most of these kings are pagans, so they're not going to do so. Now, we don't know what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. He very well might have been converted. We don't know. But Beale just brings up some really interesting points here. So bear with me. I'm going to read this.
Yep. Rob, before you begin reading, sure. Would you tell me what page you're on so that I can follow along, since I picked up a copy of it as well?
Oh, okay.
And you said it's lengthy, so I want to hear it and read it at the same time. Okay. And maybe our listeners will be able to as well.
Okay. It's 111.
Page 111. All right. This is a massive book.
It is a massive book.
And, just again, shows Beale's really excellent ability to produce quality material rapidly, or at least by our appearances, quite rapidly. And just by way of reminder, Dr. Beale is one of the speakers at the upcoming Reform Forum conference.
So part of what Beale is doing, and I could go back two pages and read and two pages, but we don't want to do that. But he's talking about Daniel's looking forward, and he's looking forward the latter days, and the when the New Testament writers pick that up, and they talk about the latter days as being then, that we are in the last days. Paul talks about this in the last days, perilous times will come, tells Timothy. And so Paul and John, we talk about this age and the age to come. We see this. We are living in the coming of this fifth kingdom is what New Testament writers are kind of looking at. And whereas Daniel was looking forward. But what Beale is doing is he's broadening this out to a whole, going back to Adam and looking, going all the way to the consummation of new heavens, new earth. We want to see this as a whole, that what God is doing, that the kingdom that was present in the garden, that was where Adam and Eve through their sin lost that kingdom, or at least they lost the living in the benefits of that kingdom, right? They were cast out. They sinned and they fell from the blessing of God and righteous living in the kingdom of God to sinners in need of redemption. And we see that carried through all the way to the new heavens and new earth, where that final rest, what Hebrews talks about, that we have entered into that rest through our salvation, and that it's a foretaste of the rest that is to come. And Beale is trying to, and I think he's doing a lot more than what I'm going to explain, but he's trying to say that there's almost a recapitulation within the kingdoms of the earth, that as a king comes forward, that the responsibilities that were given to Adam are still kind of his responsibilities, that this new kingdom, but they will always fail, and they always fail and always fail until we come to the final kingdom that comes from heaven, as with Christ, God himself establishing it. No longer is a kingdom established by mankind. Now the kingdom is established by Christ himself. And that's kind of, again, Beale is saying a lot more than that, but for what I want us to focus on, let me just read. This is from page 111. So this is Beale. In support of the extended notion of the first three kingdoms being part of a prototypical eschatology is the portrayal of one of the kings of the first kingdom, Babylon, as an Adam-like figure. An allusion to Genesis 1:28 is apparent in Daniel 2:38, according to the Septuagint, where Daniel says that God has given the Babylonian king rule over the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea, almost verbatim with, again, the Septuagint of Genesis 1:28. The same observations may be made of the warped universal kingdoms of Assyria and Egypt, portrayed by Ezekiel 31 with language from Genesis 1 and 2. This may indicate that other human kingdoms besides those of Israel were also involved in the process of what appear to be eschatological startups, wherein a king is commissioned by God to do what Adam should have done, but like Adam, he also fails. And the eschatological motor stalls and ultimately breaks down. Further evidence of an allusion to Genesis 1:28 in Daniel is that the former sees that God's kingdom will permeate the entire earth. The stone that becomes a great mountain filled the whole earth. The notion of God's kingdom filling the whole earth echoes Genesis 1:28, 1:26, 1:28, where God commissions Adam to fill the earth and to rule over all the earth. What Adam, as well as Babylon and Assyrian kings, tried to fulfill will be fulfilled only by God's agent in the end time. This is Daniel 7:13-14, indicates that this divine agent to be the Son of Man. I know that was a lengthy quote, I understand, and it's getting into a lot of different subjects, but the focus is that we see this command of God given to Adam, that is still relevant. It's still, God doesn't, when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then Adam and Eve failed to do that, it's not as if God says, well, yeah, we tried that. Mm-hmm. We're done. You know, that is now null and void. No, it is still a command that the people of God are to fill. And in the backdrop to what we have in Daniel 7, and what we've already looked at is that, and behind the kingdoms of man is the kingdom of Satan. And we see that especially when we talk about the little horn that we see in this chapter, in the fourth kingdom. This is, I think, why Daniel is so preoccupied, or not preoccupied, he's focused on this mm-hmm. fourth kingdom, because it's so incredible. Because we are told in Daniel 7:21. So, and this is a quote, "And the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them." So the saints of God are specifically targeted by the rulers of these kingdoms, and they're prevailing. That's the thing that kind of jumped out to me, is that at times the kingdoms of this world can seem to be winning, that the kingdom of Satan can seem to be winning, that God is in some way being thwarted by Satan. And we look you talked earlier about some of the harsh persecutions throughout the world, where Christians come to church on Sunday and the whole church is put in jail and the leadership is killed. Yep. We have stories about that. It's easy to look at something like that and say, well, Satan got a victory there. God 87, yep. Satan 3. I mean,
yeah, right.
It's just easy to see that.
I mean, that's an easy way for us to look at things from our vantage point without God's word telling us otherwise, because that's an earthly, worldly way of looking at the relationship between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, right? As this type, as some type of ongoing, unknown outcome, determination or fight, right? And it's like saying, okay, Satan got a win on the cross.
Yeah.
And then God got a win in the resurrection. Right.
They're tied.
Yeah. So they're tied, yin and yang. That isn't the way God works. And his ways are well beyond our ways in wisdom and understanding. And so when we see things as defeats, and yet God uses those, what we see as defeats, as successes or as ways and instruments of either sanctifying or progressing his gospel. Now, I think of Paul in Philippians in the first chapter, and the way in which he describes his imprisonment. And his imprisonment is actually for their good, and it's for the propagation of the gospel. It's not something for the Philippians to be overwhelmed by and be upset in the sense of, the gospel is coming to a close. Paul's in prison. We can't do anything more. But instead, he encourages them in their unity and their love and their joy, even though he's in prison, being granted the privilege of not only believing in the gospel, but suffering for the gospel. And whether I live or die, I don't know what's best. It's far better for me to die and be with Christ. Right. So you get that type of language coming from Paul. But, he sees the access or the success of the gospel going forth. It doesn't matter to me why they're doing what they're doing, those other preachers. They said bad things about me, but you know what? They did it for this cause, but as long as Christ is being preached, mm-hmm. I'm going to rejoice. So he talks about this gospel going forth, even though he's in prison, in a positive way, and it's for their benefit, it's for the church's benefit, it's a reorienting, and this is what God's word does for us. It reorients and transforms our thinking and gets our thinking out of this worldly thinking and lifts us up to try to think more and more like God thinks, the way Jesus thinks, that this world is not the end all and be all. And too often we think that way, and we are drawn down, and we think that this has happened. what does this mean for me, for the future of our church, for the future of this ministry, or whatever the case might be. But it is not, usually is not the way that we think it is, because we don't think that God will make use of that for his glory. But we know that that is going to be the case, you know, intellectually, but we don't kind of bring it home as often as we ought. And passages like this, Revelation, what I just referenced in Philippians, Romans 8, right? Things like that are the very obvious ones, are meant to sort of just reorient the way we think about what we perceive as defeat or setbacks to the gospel proclamation. You know, such and such has been, so-and-so has been imprisoned. That means the gospel's not going to go forth the way it used to. Well, it might not in the same way, but God's going to use that in a different way, in ways that we don't think about, because we don't have that access to his mind and to see the beginning from the end from the beginning. And he uses all these things. And, you know, in the future, if we have this ability to look back on these things, we'll say, you know, that was the best way.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we're going to have to, we will look back on the way God designed this world and made all the things happen, and it will be the best way.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have the wherewithal to get that now as often as we ought.
Yeah. It's just something, it reminded me of something. And this is true, but even hearing it sounds hard to accept. I think R.C. Sproul talks about this, that when we are in heaven with God, we will agree with people in hell, that people should be in hell. And I think that's hard for us, because nobody wants any, my friends and family, and I don't want anyone to go to hell. And yet, when we're in heaven, we will have satisfaction, is what R.C. Sproul was saying.
Mm-hmm.
That we'll be satisfied that there are people being judged.
Yeah.
Because it's right.
Our sense of justice will then be God's sense of justice and holiness in a way that we struggle with now.
Mm.
Yeah.
And I don't want anybody to misunderstand. There's a difference between satisfaction and delight. I'm not saying that we're going to delight, and I don't think R.C. Sproul was saying that, but we will be satisfied. We will find it.
Mm. Yeah. Just hard things.
Yeah.
And just that's drawing off of the line that I was just saying, that God's ways are his ways and his decrees are good. Whatever God ordains is right, as the hymn goes. And the challenge that we so often have is seeing the bearing the cross in this world and not understanding how God is going to use that. And that lack of understanding sometimes can draw us into ourselves, to dark places, to thoughts about God in a negative way. And instead of entrusting ourselves to his providential and wise care of his church, it's so very hard for us, because, well, we're finite, and we fail in our trust and our faith, and our love, and it's that temporal finiteness of us really doesn't help us see the big picture. But that's why we pray, conform us, make us more like Jesus, that we might entrust ourselves more to him. And through all circumstances of life, you know, I preach it a similar way in language that I'm doing right now, but, you know, I struggle with the very same things. Why is this happening? Why does that happen? Sure. But, you know, we have to go to God's word over and over again to encourage our hearts in the right direction, encourage our thinking in the right direction, which is godly, God honoring. And it is directed by his word, guided and moved by his word. And that's where we need to always go back to.
Well, it helps us understand Daniel's fear that he has from these visions.
Yes.
Where the saints are being persecuted, and that's going to, I mean, saints are going to be persecuted until Christ returns, but the satanic force behind the nations were winning against the saints until, and we had that courtroom scene, right, where God declares, vindicates his people and declares judgments against those who are not his people. And that comes in fruition at the incarnation with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's where the kingdoms of this world are judged.
Yeah, so you're referring to verse 26 of, but the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end.
Right.
Yeah, okay.
And so here's Daniel living in the first kingdom of the four.
Yeah.
Looking at that kingdom that would come to destroy the kingdoms of this world, these four kingdoms. And he's living at the time where the saints are being persecuted and the enemy is winning. Right? Isn't that what we're told, that he's being, the enemy is victorious against the saints until that fifth kingdom comes, which it's hard for us to see it like that, right? Because we still have that idea or sort of the reality of Christians being persecuted.
Right. But from Daniel's vision, the time period that we are in is a winning period.
Right. Yes.
Right. That's the point you're making. We've been making that point generally in different ways, but the defeat, it looks like we're being defeated because we're being persecuted because brothers and sisters die in the Lord, and they have been dying for thousands of years now, a couple thousand years now. That appears to be defeat. But through that defeat, Christ is winning his people and drawing his people. And that's what you're saying. And Christ is building his kingdom. The kingdom continues to build. So Daniel, in one verse, right, verse 26 there, displays it well, it goes into verse 27 as well. Sees it as in whole, in toto, as we might say, a win.
Yes, and because he's living in the part where it's not the win.
Yeah,
and so he's looking at that, saying, "I want to get there. Tell me more about that." Mm. This should help us understand when Satan is tempting Jesus, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "Look, I can give you all these kids, they're under my authority." Mm-hmm. You know, that's the time Daniel's living in. And I just love one of the theological truths that was instrumental in bringing me from dispensational reformed theology is this idea of the kingdoms, that look at the kingdoms before Christ comes. And it is, you know, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria, and we can name others, pagan, look at Egypt, pagan. And then Christ comes. And 300 years later, the Roman Empire is Christianized. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously not. They're not everybody's a Christian. I understand that. But it's still an amazing. And at that point, Rome is kind of seen to be ruling the world. So the entire world, from an eschatological perspective, has become the kingdom of God. Now, there's more to it than that.
Yeah.
But just from this little picture, this type, the fact that Rome is now Christianized.
Yeah, by way of comparison. Yeah, yeah. Right. These kingdoms, yeah.
And since then, the history of the Western world has been a Christianized history for the most part. Mm-hmm. And again, that doesn't mean that—
No. Christian influences problems, and Christian ethics, things like that. Yeah, that's what you're referring to. Yeah.
And so— that's what Daniel wanted. He was looking for, tell me about that. I want to know about that. Because to him, he really couldn't understand it, living in Babylon. He couldn't understand what it would be like to live in that kingdom on this earth. So I just think that if we can gain that perspective, if we can have that perspective of we are living in that kingdom, then it's going to help us to look past the fact that our power's out and a giant tree has crushed Melody's favorite tree. And now we have lots of cleanup and all the stuff we have to do.
Yeah.
But we're in the kingdom of God.
Yeah. An eternal kingdom without end, forever, right. Forever and ever.
Right. It might be the foretaste that we live in right mm-hmm. now, right? That the things to come, we're experiencing just the beginning of it, that little taste of our eternal existence, but it's still glorious.
Yeah, praise God. Well, once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. You can, as always, find us at reformforum.org. And as you make your way there, you'll find a big, you know, right at the front of the screen on that website, you'll see that we are having a conference on in September of this year on a covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And you can go to reformforum.org and find that link there. It is located at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois, September 25-26. You register now. You're there online. You can see the program. You can see the speakers. That is the next big event. And we have a wonderful lineup. We got Camden, Greg Beal, Marcus Miniger, and Lane Tipton speaking at this upcoming wonderful conference in September 25-26. So once again, make your way there to reformforum.org for that information. Also, you can go to westminsteropc.org to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve in Countryside, Illinois. And let's see. Hey, Rob, what's up next time?
Daniel chapter 8.
Wow, man.
I know.
Surprise.
We're just flying through this book.
Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.